Well, let's open God's holy and inspired word this morning. Let's turn back to the epistle to the Romans as we get back into our series through this glorious epistle that we spent last year going through chapters 1 through 8. And we ended with such a glorious declaration of our assurance in Christ. And this morning we start a new chapter in a new section in Romans. This next section of Romans really covers chapter 9 through chapter 11. And it's a glorious passage that I have been looking forward to since we started Romans. I'm looking forward to understanding this better than I do now as I dig into that and try to prepare to teach it and preach it to us. Maybe you've as well have been looking forward to getting into and understanding this passage better. Or, I understand, maybe it's a passage that you have not been looking forward to for whatever reason. But either way, we need to acknowledge this is God's inspired word. And it is inspired just as much as every other part of Scripture. And therefore, there is truth here that we all need to understand better and to which we all need to conform our thinking. That we would really mean it when we pray, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but your will be done. And that's my prayer. I pray that prayer would be more true in my life, would be more true in your life over the coming weeks as we get into this precious part of God's word. Yes, this section of Scripture is difficult, but as many have observed, it's really not as much difficult to understand as it is difficult to accept in our flesh. But it is the Word of God. And, you know, we can bring our questions here. And it doesn't mean we're going to have every single question we could possibly have answered. But we can trust God has told us everything we need to know, right? In His Word. And leave what we don't understand with Him and trusting Him. Now, we may have questions as we come to passages like this, questions like this, questions I've had throughout my Christian journey. Is God fair in salvation? How can God show mercy to some but not others? Why would God elect some and pass over others? And if God chooses and elects, doesn't that mean that our choices really don't matter? Doesn't the doctrine of election essentially make people robots? Or maybe divine election is really just about groups or nations. In other words, does God elect groups for different purposes, but not individuals to salvation? Well, to answer questions like this biblically, there may be no better place in the Bible to go than Romans chapter 9. Because here Paul clearly and comprehensively addresses those kinds of questions. I also want to clarify something, that here at Calvary Bible Church, we strive to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. I pray that will continue to be my commitment by God's grace. Though these areas of God's sovereign grace and our salvation are part of our teaching, it may distinguish us in emphasis from some other churches. It doesn't mean that all we talk about here is predestination and election, and we neglect man's choice, man's responsibility. No, if you're part of this church family, I trust you know that as you've been here week after week, year after year. What we do strive to do in our preaching and teaching of the Word of God is preach through books of the Bible, generally. There might be time we take a pause to deal with a topic, but we generally try to preach through books of the Bible, passage by passage by passage, and deal with each text in its context. And whatever doctrines, whatever truths we find there, to deal with those things that God has given us. By God's grace and leading, we strive to be biblically accurate and biblically balanced. And I certainly want to continue to do that. So the doctrines of God's sovereignty that we're going to be dealing with over the next several weeks, understand, it's just part of this great series through the book of Romans, which is so full of wonderful truths to consider. But yes, I'm not going to be ashamed of it. We do love to talk about God's sovereign grace and our salvation because it's that grace that has changed our lives. It's this God who has been so merciful to us, and there is nothing in us that gives a reason for that. It's all of him and his sovereign mercy. Regardless of our particular views on these subjects, if we've been justified by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, we should love to speak of the mercy and kindness that God has shown to us. And in doing so, exalt him more and more and more in our lives. To have the same desire as John the Baptist, that he must increase, I must decrease. I pray that kind of heart and attitude would prevail as we seek to understand this next chapter of Romans. As I said, we come into Romans 9, obviously having finished last month, Romans 8. We spent several weeks in Romans 8. Remember what the overarching theme of Romans 8 is? Great assurance, right? Great assurance for believers in Christ, for those who are in Christ Jesus. The assurance that God's people can have in their salvation because our salvation is dependent wholly from beginning to end on the Lord himself. But as we come into chapter 9, we see Paul again, as he does throughout the book of Romans, anticipating questions from what he's just said. And here we see him anticipating questions. But Paul, what about the Jews? They're God's chosen nation. In the Old Testament, God set his love upon Israel, as you've just described in the last chapter, Paul. But there are so many Jews today rejecting the Messiah, refusing to come to faith in Jesus. In fact, many of them are persecuting Christians. There are more Gentiles, Paul, responding to the gospel than the people this Messiah was promised to in the first place. So, Paul, how do you reconcile what you've said about God's faithfulness to his chosen people, God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises, with what we're seeing in the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ? If all that you said is true, then God's word must have failed in respect to Israel. This is the apparent problem Paul is going to address in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in these first five verses of chapter 9 that we're going to look at today, Paul prepares us for this discussion in a way we might not expect, in a way he might not even have done if not for the Holy Spirit inspiring him. But in doing this, he reveals something that's needed. He reveals his heart. He reveals his heart. And so as we prepare ourselves to consider these doctrines related to divine election, when we see here what this truth, properly understood, should produce in our hearts. And it is this: a heart of great mercy and compassion for the lost. A heart of great mercy and compassion for the lost. But before we look at these first five verses, let me just give us an overview of the whole chapter of Romans 9 first, so you can kind of see the bigger picture of what's coming and how this fits into that context. In verses 1 through 5, as I said, Paul demonstrates his heart for Israel. And in doing so, he's preparing to answer the question about God's promises to Israel in light of the rejection of Christ by so many Jews. In verses 6 through 13, we're going to see Paul's explanation of why God's promises have not failed. That, as he's going to say, not all Israel is Israel. And we'll deal with what that means next week. And then we'll look at verses 14 through 18, where Paul defines the doctrine of divine election and what that means. And then in verses 19 through 33, Paul defends what he says about election. He defends the doctrine of election. Verses 19 to 24, he's going to deal with the question of God's fairness. Verses 25 to 29, he lays a biblical foundation from the Old Testament. And finally, in verses 30 to 33, he explains why it is that Israel failed to obtain the promise. So as we go through this chapter, I pray that we'll be stretched, that we'll all grow as we answer questions like, do I have a heart for the lost? Can God's promises fail? Is it unfair for God to choose some and not others? How can God condemn if we can't resist his sovereign will? Does the Old Testament teach God's sovereignty in election? And why would someone even reject God's gracious salvation in the first place? These are all questions that we'll be addressing throughout this chapter. But today we're going to begin with what Paul begins with in verses 1 through 5. And I pray that we'll find here a great personal challenge to begin a new year with on our calendars. A great personal challenge in asking ourselves, how is my heart of mercy? How is my heart of compassion towards those who do not know Christ? Let's read here God's holy word, beginning with Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Oh, Father, please take your word now here and drive it deep into our hearts as we just sang to bear fruit. Show us Christ until every heart confesses Christ as Lord. Every life lives Christ as Lord. That we might live that. Father, you know how I've practically struggled with this myself, what we're going to look at today. How's my heart? What am I doing to reach those outside of Christ here in this town, in this county? Father, drive us to a greater compassion and burden for the lost, that we might be used by you to draw many to your Son this year. May we see great growth through your mercy. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a number of things we need to see in these first five verses, and we're going to begin here with verses 1 and 2, where we see Paul make a strong statement of compassion, his own heartbreak over the condition of his Jewish brethren, his brothers according to the flesh. Point number one, we ought to weep and grieve over those who are outside of Christ. We ought to weep and grieve over those who are outside of Christ. This is how Paul says it. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Before Paul gets into teaching regarding the doctrine of election, he reveals his heart of compassion towards his unbelieving countrymen. How much grief it brings him that they're rejecting Christ, despite all the blessings and revelation that they've received. And this is so important, isn't it? Because so often those who believe in the sovereignty of God and election are accused or are stereotyped as being cold and indifferent towards the lost. And yet that isn't the case for those who truly understand it, like Paul. Paul here lays bare his heart. He's a living example of someone who believes wholeheartedly in the absolute sovereignty of God and his grace and election, and at the same time has a heart that is deeply broken over the lost. And he prefaces his expression of sorrow and grief with this assurance. Look at the lengths to which he goes to say this. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I mean, why does Paul go to such great lengths to assure his readers of the truthfulness of what he says? Well, we need to remember that in this epistle that he has said some hard truths, and he's going to say some more hard truths directed toward the Jewish people regarding their unbelief, regarding their hypocrisy in judging others and doing the same thing to themselves, regarding their pride and their misplaced trust.
And so the Jewish unbeliever could easily read Paul's words and draw a false conclusion that Paul hates the Jews, that he's rejected his ethnic heritage, that he doesn't want anything to do with them, he doesn't care about them. But nothing could be farther from the truth. And so Paul goes to great lengths to assure his readers of the truthfulness of his great compassion and concern for his Jewish brethren. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Now, that doesn't mean that every waking minute Paul consciously thought about the Jews and their salvation. But his sorrow and grief was an ongoing experience in his Christian walk. It was an ongoing experience in his new life of being led by the Spirit. That because he is in Christ, because he is led by the Holy Spirit, he has a holy sorrow and a holy grief for them, over their separation from the Savior, who is their only hope of truly being in the family of God, of truly being under his eternal blessing instead of condemnation. And here in Paul's example, we are given another standard by which to measure if we are in Christ, if we are being led by the Spirit, if we are growing in Christ. Our attitude towards those who are lost shows a great deal about our faith, about the kind of Christianity we possess. It shows a lot about whether or not we are growing in the Lord and in his word. How much do we really grieve? How much sorrow do we have over the condition of those around us who are outside of Christ, who are not trusting Christ alone and following Christ in their lives? And I ask this, if we don't, or it's really not much, why not? Why not? We need to examine ourselves, right? Well, perhaps, as you examine yourself, perhaps somewhere in the back of your mind, you bought into the deceit that reasons that God really won't condemn people. That in the end, everyone, or of course, at least most of the people I know, are going to be saved, regardless of what they believe, regardless of how they live. You know, as long as they're sincere, as long as they're good, decent people. Or maybe you've bought into the contemporary popular rejection of the Bible's teaching on hell as an outdated doctrine. And you don't really believe in God's everlasting punishment anymore. And so, of course, you're not going to care that much about the lost because, you know what? I mean, in the end, they're all going to be saved. They're all going to make it to heaven. Well, it's clear Paul believed in hell. If Paul didn't believe these things, if he didn't believe in the reality of hell, if he didn't believe in God's just condemnation of sinners for eternity, not only would he be denying what he's already said about the gospel, he would not be agonizing over the condition of his fellow Jews. But maybe for you, that's not the case. Maybe you understand from Scripture the reality of hell and divine justice. I mean, that's what Christ has saved you from. And maybe you're growing in Christ and you're growing in his word, but this area is a neglected area of your Christian obedience. Maybe you really haven't made much effort, or lately haven't made much effort, to cultivate a heart of compassion for the lost in your prayers, in your thoughts, in your conversation, in your own efforts to evangelize, in your support of missions. Well, I pray that one of the things that Romans 9 through 11 will do for you, for all of us this year, is develop a deeper heart of compassion within us for those who need Christ. To be what Romans 10 is going to call preachers whose feet take the good news to others. Because, you know, when we see God in his sovereignty, we see more clearly his holiness. And therefore, we see our own sin and what our own sin deserves and how God has been so merciful to us. And a deeper understanding of that will deepen our compassion for others, for those who are presently separate from Christ. When we see what God has done in his sovereignty and having mercy on anyone, that ought to work within us a compassion and concern for for others to experience that saving mercy. And that leads us then to point number two. We ought to have a heart of mercy towards unbelievers. We ought to have a heart of mercy, like Paul, towards unbelievers. A doctrine of grace results in a heart of mercy. Let me say that again. A doctrine of grace results in a heart of mercy. Look at verse 3. This is an amazing declaration of mercy. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is willing to be damned if it meant that his Jewish brothers could come to a saving knowledge of Christ. What an amazing demonstration of his great sorrow and unceasing agony over their spiritual condition. What a striking understanding of the mercy God has shown him. Now, this is even more impacting because of what Paul has just said at the end of chapter 8, right? What has he just said? The truth that it is impossible to be separated from the love of Christ. That nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's impossible for the one who is in Christ, for the true believer, to be separated from him. He says that, and then he turns right around and says, if only my people would come to Christ, I would be willing to be separated from Christ. Wow. You know, almost every commentator here I read agrees with what most of us feel when we read this. I don't know if I can really say that. This isn't something you just flippantly say, okay, without some serious thought and agony. Give up my own salvation? Spend eternity separated from Christ in hell so that someone else would be saved? You know, at times I've wrestled with this in my walk with Christ, and I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know if I've ever truly felt the intensity of the same thing Paul says here, except for perhaps my own children. Being confident that my wife, Carrie, is already in Christ. But even that, even my own children, even that comes out of much wrestling and agonizing, that I really mean that. And yet this is what Paul says and models for us to strive for as those led by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul knows that it's hypothetical. He knows it can't happen. But he's saying this to express the intensity of his compassion for people who are lost and outside of Christ. A people here, okay, who claim to be those who know God, to be his people, and yet who do not embrace his only means of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, we need to seek to have this kind of heart towards our unbelieving family members, okay? There is an application there, because Paul says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Well, you've got some kinsmen according to the flesh too, and so do I, blood relatives, right? Some of whom do not, perhaps for some of you, many of whom do not know Christ. And we need to have this kind of heart towards our unbelieving family, towards people we've grown up with in our culture. Especially, now even make this more direct, especially those who, like these Jewish brethren Paul's speaking of, are considered religious. If you ask them, they would consider themselves religious people. They believe they're right with God because of their religious traditions or heritage, but who are truly lost because they don't know Christ. But let me draw a direct identification we should have here with Paul in the text as Christian people. And that is a heart for Jewish people still today who are not believers in Jesus as the Messiah and therefore are spiritually lost. We're going to see this more clearly, I believe, when we get into chapter 11. But right at the start of this section, we're encouraged to have a heart of compassion for this ethnic nation of people through whom came the foundation of the gospel in the Old Testament, through whom came Jesus himself. A people who have been given so many privileges, so much revelation, and yet so many of them fall short of seeing and receiving the Messiah who has already come in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they fall short of everything. May we long and pray for the salvation of the Jews, the old covenant people of God. If we love the doctrines of grace that Paul teaches us so clearly in the book of Romans, if we really understand them, they will develop in us a heart of compassion, a heart of mercy, like Paul demonstrates. They will develop within us a desire to see the lost come to Christ, Jew or Gentile. As Philip Ryken says in his commentary here, we respond to God's mercy by becoming merciful ourselves. Respond to God's mercy by becoming merciful ourselves. Indeed, we demonstrate that we have been shown mercy in Christ by being merciful ourselves towards others. And so as we're starting here into Romans 9, if we really understand the doctrine of divine election, we will not be judgmental. We will not be proud. I mean, isn't that another accusation people try to make against those who believe in this doctrine? Oh, you think you're one of the elect. You think you're so special. You think you are better than others. And again, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it's just the opposite. This is why, as we understand this from Scripture, we call it unconditional election. Unconditional election, because there is no reason in us at all for God to have chosen any of us for salvation. It's only out of His own free will, God's free will, that He chooses anyone, for salvation in Christ. There's nothing He sees in me. There's nothing He sees in you. It's God's free and sovereign mercy to show grace, saving grace to anyone, to have, as He's going to say, mercy on whom He will have mercy. No one deserves it. No one obligates God to give it. Otherwise, it would no longer be mercy, right? It'd be a wage. And this mercy changes us. That's what we're trying to get at in these first five verses. Just as it had changed Paul, it changes us. It changes us to be messengers of God's mercy. Okay, think about a familiar verse, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of us, right? What does the Lord require of those who have become His people to do? Justly to love mercy, to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. If we have been shown mercy, we ought to have a heart of mercy, even to the point of wishing that we were accursed, separated from Christ, so that others might be saved. Finally, we're given by implication a strong warning in verses 4 and 5, as we consider all the privileges, all of the special covenant advantages that were given to the Jews. So point number 3, we ought not to presume upon God's favor based on external privileges and blessings. We ought not presume upon God's favor based on external privileges and blessings. Paul here gives us a list of incredible privileges that God had given to Israel. Let's just briefly consider each one. It was the Israelites to whom belongs first the adoption as sons, Paul says. The adoption as sons. In Exodus 4:22, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." That out of all the nations of the world, God had chosen them, the least of all the nations, Deuteronomy says, to be His own possession, to set them apart as the nation through whom He would fulfill His redemptive purposes. That was certainly a high honor. The Israelites, to whom belongs, secondly, let her be the glory or the divine radiance, the special presence of God dwelling in their midst. Remember in the Old Testament, visibly demonstrated by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led them through the wilderness? The glory of God filling the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple. They were given the glory of God. Letter C, they were given the covenants, he says. The covenants. The gracious covenants that God made with Abraham and Moses and David. All pointing to the eternal new covenant spoken of by the prophets and fulfilled in Christ. And those among Israel who truly feared God rejoiced in these covenants. Like we see in the book of Luke with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he rejoiced in these covenants. Mary rejoiced in these covenants. Simeon, who held the baby Jesus in his arms, rejoiced in the coming of the Messiah and the covenant promises God was fulfilling in him. The Israelites, to whom also belongs, letter D, the giving of the law. The giving of the law. It was a great privilege to have received the law of God at Sinai from the very hand of God, delivered through Moses, which told them how to approach this holy God as sinners, how to find cleansing, how to live in a way that pleased him. Now, as Paul talked about earlier in Romans, of course, no one can be justified by keeping the law, because we can't, right? First of all, because God says you must obey it from the heart. You must love him with all your heart, and we all fall far short of that. But as Paul said in chapter 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. It's intended to bring people to the Savior. And what a privilege to be the recipients of the law of God. Letter E, within the law of Moses, they also receive God's pattern of the temple service. The temple service, wherein God revealed the various feasts and sacrifices that they were to observe. And properly understood, those things taught the people the gospel. Did you know that? The gospel is taught in the Old Testament. It's taught through types and shadows. It's taught in the feast and the sacrifices. This is what makes books like Leviticus exciting, because it teaches the gospel in many pictures, right, that point ahead to Christ and faith in Christ. They were given the temple service. They were given also the promises, letter F, the promises. This covers all of God's covenant blessings centered around the promise of the Messiah. And to the Israelites belongs, letter G, the fathers, the patriarchs. They were the physical descendants of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men who had been called out by God and who lived by faith, and through whom God promised a people who would be his people, and he would be their God. And finally, they were the nation, letter H, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The Messiah, the Savior, came as a Jew. He lived among them. He taught among them. He performed miracles in their midst. He was also crucified among them and rose from the dead among them. The gospel was first preached to them, to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. What a great privilege and cause for the Jews to rejoice. But note that Paul is quick to add that although Jesus came in the flesh as a Jew, he is also much more than that. Though he has a human nature, he also has a divine nature. He is God. Look at the end of verse 5. Who is? Christ is. Over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, there is some debate over how to translate and punctuate that phrase, okay? Because the original Greek did not have punctuation. Some argue that because it's uncharacteristic of Paul to directly call Christ God, this last phrase must be a separate doxology that refers to God the Father. This is especially convenient for those who want to deny the deity of Christ. But as Leon Morris brings out, there are solid grammatical, logical, and biblical reasons to accept this as a direct statement of Christ's deity. First of all, it balances the affirmation of his humanity in the phrase that precedes it. Okay, according to the flesh, he is God. Man, God. Second, the order of the Greek words here favors it. This would be the normal understanding of it, that it refers to Christ. Third, a doxology seems to be out of place here and would be an abrupt change of subject. And fourth, there are other passages where Paul does clearly refer to Jesus as God. In Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, in 2 Thessalonians, in Titus. See, the gospel is not believe in Jesus however you want to understand him to be. It's believe in Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture. Eternal God who took on human flesh, lived without sin, proclaimed himself to be the only way of salvation, and then he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins, and then rose bodily from the dead. You know, some so-called Christian groups claim to believe in Jesus, but their Jesus is not God come to us in flesh, the eternal Son of God. But the Bible declares that our salvation depends on believing in Jesus as Lord over all, God bless forever. Amen. But let's think about this issue of the Israelites being given so many privileges, so much revelation, and yet so many rejected Christ. The truth is, so many of us have experienced similar, and let me say even greater privileges today. How do I say that? Well, we have the completed Scriptures. Isn't that a great blessing? We have the completed revelation of God and God's promises to us. We have the testimony of the law and the prophets and Christ and his apostles. It's a great privilege to have a copy of the Scriptures in our own language, the completed Word of God, right before us. The truth is, God has richly blessed the community of his people in all times and in all ages. But as is implied in these opening verses and will be made clear in the next passage, those privileges are not to be presumed upon. Those privileges are not to be presumed upon. You know, a Jew in Paul's day, they could see this list of gracious privileges and blessings that God had given to Israel. And they could look at this list and they could say, yeah, all these things belong to us. And there it is, Paul. You've listed it for us. This is why. These are the reasons. This is our guarantee that we're good with God, that he accepts us, that we are his true people. That is presumption. To look at all the external privileges and blessings God has given us and presume that they are the evidence that I am right with him and that I am part of his redeemed people. According to Scripture, that is not the case. The Jews had all these privileges, but most of them rejected Christ in Paul's day. And he's saying, these are great privileges. These are great advantages God has blessed you with, but they are not the basis of salvation. Why else would he have this great sorrow and unceasing agony in his heart? Why else would he be willing to give up his own salvation for them if they were okay with God because of these things? If you have not embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and God, as your Savior, you have no true part in his people. And therefore, as Paul says, their unbelief in Christ is a great cause of sorrow and grief, regardless of all the external privileges that they have. Don't be deceived. Don't allow your loved ones to be deceived by external privileges that they've had, about revelation they've been giving, truth that they happen to be intellectually understanding of, and yet there's no life in Christ. There's no new life, no heart of faith in Christ, the new life of living for Christ. This is very important for us to understand, especially for those of us who've had the privilege of growing up, or who are right now growing up, with Christian parents. In a Christian family, attending a Christian church. Kids, youth, let me be clear. You will not get into heaven because you had Christian parents or Christian grandparents. Because you learned a Christian culture, how to say and do the right things when it's needed. I know, that was once me. The fact that any of us were raised under the blessing of hearing the Word of God, that we memorized many verses, that we learned a lot of doctrine, we learned some great hymns of the faith, and we know a lot of praise songs. Perhaps even growing up, we saw God working in our church in some amazing, miraculous ways. The fact that we still today are sitting under the preaching of the gospel does not guarantee that we are in Christ. Each one of us, children, youth, adults, each one of us must develop our own relationship with Jesus Christ. You yourself must come to understand your own sin before God and repent of it and trust personally in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Our privileges do not save us from our sin. Christ does. And we must receive him personally through repenting, turning from our sin, and trusting in him and his saving work for us. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, right? What must I do to be saved? He sit down and go, well, let me give you a list here of what you got to do. What did he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Each one must believe in him. A heart of compassion for the lost. This is how Paul begins this great chapter on God's sovereignty and salvation. What about us? How is our heart towards those around us who are outside of Christ? Are our beliefs in God's grace giving us a heart of mercy towards others? If you're like me, you have to answer honestly. Not as much as it should. Not as much as it should. Let's ask God this year, this week, to give us a greater sorrow and grief over those who are not trusting in Christ and following him. That would increase our prayers for them. That would increase our witness to them. And that it would increase our support of evangelism and missions both here and around the world. Let's see our church this year become a more evangelistic and mission-minded church. And let's see what God will do through that. Let's just sit around and wait for him to send more people and build our numbers and build our finances. Let's be the people he's called us to be. Let's be the feet, he's going to say in chapter 10, that takes the good news to others. And see how he powerfully works to bring his people in. Let's pray. Father, make this true in us. It's not of us. We can't just make ourselves do this. Can't just have enough resolve within our flesh. It's got to be a work of your spirit within us. That it's real. That you get the praise and the honor and the glory, not us. God, give us a greater heart for the souls of others. If we have stopped presuming on your grace ourselves, if you have brought us to a personal knowledge of that grace, ourselves, that we have trusted in Christ, that we are living for Christ. Father, increase in us a heart of mercy for those who have yet to know him. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name, who is over all, God bless forever.